Well, good afternoon, everybody here and everybody out there on the webcast. Although those of you on the webcast probably didn't hear it, we had some of the thunder that's rolling past the home office at the moment, adding a little bit to the camp video. That wasn't on the soundtrack. We're happy, very happy that the camp video came out as well as it did. Rudy Rangel was the editor and putting that all together. The campers primarily were the ones that provided the insight and the commentary. I hope you noticed that. We have some very wise young men and women amongst our teenage group within the Church of God. I'm very thankful for that. Very excited to see it. There was one deep-voiced staff member, a young staff member you may have noticed, and I'm getting old fast because it just seems like it was last year that he was just getting started in camp out west in California. Now he's on staff and talking about the program and the value of camp to our young people. You know, it's one of our very effective immersion education programs. By that, we mean that for 24/7, for the entire week, you're learning about God's way there at the United Youth Camps. And the real big lesson I think you could discern from this one is that this coming season we're going to be focusing on the fact that God is calling our youth now. Not maybe, He is. And that's a very important point for us to reflect upon. And again, I'm just very, very happy with the way the camp video turned out. And I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. I think that's the first time that I actually sat and watched it all the way through. I've seen pieces of it as Rudy and I were working on it. He was doing the editing, and we'd go and look at it. He'd show me this, he'd show me that, but it came together very nicely. Now on to the sermon and the reflections of this day. We're one day past the days of unleavened bread. And normally most years, there is a Sabbath that falls in between the two holy days of unleavened bread. So we use on that Sabbath, we're talking about the meaning of those days. And since we're tagged on to the end of it, and when we have a weekly cycle as we do this year, I thought it would be good to go ahead and continue the theme. Yesterday, being the last day of unleavened bread, is an anniversary of two great battles. One battle, and we discern that they occurred on the last day of unleavened bread by geography and implication in the scriptures, as well as symbolism, that it all fits together. One is that we are more familiar with is the Battle of Jericho. And there's even a song about that that is sung sometimes. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River during the beginning of the days of unleavened bread and marched around Jericho, on the last day they marched seven times around Jericho and they all shouted, and down came the walls miraculously. They also played their trumpets. And if I'd been there and I'd been playing the trumpet, the walls would have fell down just to get away from the sound, I think. But those trumpets sounded good. They were some silver trumpets and mostly the shofars, which were a ram's horn or a cow's horn, and they have this rich, melodic sound that seems to carry forever across the woods or across the plains. But there's another battle that we don't often think about, but it also appears to have occurred on the last day of unleavened bread, and that's the Battle of the Red Sea, or the Battle of the Crossing of the Red Sea. And I would like to focus on that particular battle today and show you an unexpected lesson that we can draw from the Battle of the Red Sea. And we'll look at how we can employ that lesson to help us in another great and ongoing battle connected with the days of unleavened bread, and that involves the battle we all face against sin. You know, we concentrate on putting sin out of our lives for 1 week of the year, and we eat unleavened bread to be one of the object lessons that God ordained for us to have that reinforced, which is a marvelous teaching lesson. But we also put it to work for the other 51 weeks of the year, too. And we concentrate on putting sin out of our lives. You get to eat leavened bread, but leaven isn't bad for you. It's just that one particular week there's a teaching lesson. And the fact that it's just the 1 week makes it all that more poignant. So let's look at the Battle of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14 is what we're going to do a review of fairly swiftly as then we move on to other things. But we don't often think of it as a battle. But considering the fact that the bulk of the Egyptian army and cavalry was wiped out, in one fell swoop. It was a battle. It was a battle the Israelites didn't have to fight. God fought it for them. That's a good lesson right in itself, that we need to let God fight our battles for us. Now, the 10 plagues of Egypt culminated in the death of the firstborn on the night of Passover. That precipitated the freedom of the Israelites, because then the Pharaoh finally let them go. And they began their exodus on the eve of the first day of unleavened bread, which we commemorate with the night to be much remembered, as a gathering of thanksgiving, a meal of thanksgiving, as we celebrate that and, you know, our exodus from a life of sin as God has called us into His truth. Then they traveled east and south until they came up against the mountains and the Red Sea. It talks about how they were hemmed in by the mountains and by the sea, and then the Egyptians were watching this, and then Pharaoh decided now it's time to strike, and sent his strike force of his primary chariots, as we'll read, to attack the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. So we pick that up in chapter 14 of Exodus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pahairoth, between Migdol and the sea, the opposite Baal Zephon. And you shall camp there before it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in." It was God who was setting the trap. And a good battle, you know, from a strategic standpoint and a tactical standpoint as well, is you lay a trap for the enemy. When he comes into the trap, then you spring it. "And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart," God continues, "and he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so. Now, we press on into verse 10. Now, Pharaoh drew near. I'm going to skip over the other part. I want to come back and read that later. But in verse 10, "Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid." Now, we have 600,000 men. This is the count that's in Numbers. 600,000 men were leaving Egypt. That was men. So then you factor in 600,000 women would be a reasonable estimate, probably a little bit more. It's half the population men, half the population women. And then kids. Now, bear in mind, the Israelites were a prolific people. That's part of the problem. Remember, 80 years earlier, when Moses was a baby, they killed off all the male babies because they were too prolific. So you have then to factor in children to the 600,000 men plus the 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million adults minimum, conservative estimate. Then you've got at least that many kids. So we usually figure somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people, conservative estimate. And the Egyptians are coming down on them. They were slaves. They weren't warriors. And they had a massive strike force of the latest technology of the time, which were war chariots. This is before they really got the idea they could actually ride the horse. And they had, and it's funny how that developed, because you on the chariot you had either a driver typically, and then a spear thrower or a javelin thrower, or an archer. And that the archer would be shooting because he could concentrate on that while the driver was driving the chariot. Later they found out, and this is a few hundred years later, they got the idea that they could ride the horses quicker than move places where the chariots couldn't go. The Assyrians developed this. But they had this funny idea. They would have one rider held his horse's reins and the reins of the horse that the archer was riding. And that doesn't sound weird. American Indians didn't do that. Neither did the Israelites during their captivity. They learned that they could ride and shoot at the same time. Well, Pharaoh didn't, which was devastating to everybody around them, and that's a whole other historical lesson further on down the line. Pharaoh had chariots, and the chariots were against a civilian army, which wasn't armed at all and was trying to retreat, would be devastating. So they were terrified when they heard that the Egyptian army was coming down on them, and they said to Moses, because typically what they said to Moses, "There were no graves in Egypt, so you take us out to die in a wilderness. Why have you dealt with us, bringing us up out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you would happen?" The usual response for Israelites. let alone that we should serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They always complain. And there's a lesson in that. Don't. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Eternal will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. We don't often say, hold your peace in our day and age. We say, shut up. You know, the cacophony had to be driving Moses crazy already, and he had 40 more years of this to come. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Oh, so, so it didn't stop there. Then Moses turns to God, and you know, listen, look what they're doing, what they're saying. God says, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but you lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel will go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Dry ground, not mud, not even wet sand. They're going to go over on dry ground across the Red Sea. Now, when you look at your maps in most Bibles, not every Bible publisher thinks this way, but most of them take the Exodus route down and they cross what is called the Reed Sea. It was a swamp, which now the Suez Canal goes through. And because there is this low area that stretches between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea, and that's where the route of the Suez Canal ultimately ended up being. But they think it was the Reed Sea. Well, the Reed Sea wouldn't work for some of the other lessons we're going to learn. You couldn't stack the water up in a swamp. You could just sort of stack up mud. And it wouldn't have been the phenomenal lesson. And I don't know why, because there are so many people that, you know, want to believe God and believe in his miracles, and then they come to the Exodus, they don't make it a miracle. You know, they went through the swamp, and the chariots got stuck in the swamp, and they all fell over and drowned in 6 inches of water. Yeah. Doesn't quite work. But occasionally you find a Bible map that's published where they take them all the way down to the upper neck of that branch of the Red Sea. And then run them in against, there usually is the inlet that, not an inlet, but a peninsula that sticks into the Red Sea a little bit. And that seems to be where they're guessing, because we don't know where Pi Hahiroth is, or Migdol, or Baal Zephon. We don't know exactly where those locations are. But it was the sea, where the water was deep enough, they had to go down into it, and the water stacked up above them, as we're going to see as the battle wore on. Now, remember, we're doing a blow-by-blow of this battle as it happens. So we're back in verse 17. And indeed, God said, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army and chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Eternal, and have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it's important to stress those things. And, by the way, why it sounds like God said the same thing twice, he did, and that is the way Hebrew poetry is written. The first line typically is echoed by a second line in Hebrew poetry, and then you do it again. And either when the echo is either by contrast or it's a similarity. They call it parallelism. In Hebrew history, you have major themes that get stated one way, and then they get stated again another way. And that's what we're seeing here, and that's for emphasis. So God intends to do in the army of Pharaoh. And the angel of the God who went before the camp of Israel, and that angel of God, of course, was Jesus Christ before his human birth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 makes that very clear. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Now, as he was leading them out of Egypt, in the daytime it was a cloud. And typically at night it was a pillar of fire. And the presence of God was in the cloud or the fire, depending. So he went before the camp, he moved behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So they're at the edge of the Red Sea, and then God moves his presence between the two camps. And on the Egyptian side, it's the cloud, except it's a little bigger than normal, so they're in the dark. And on the Israelite side, it's a pillar of fire, so they can see what they're doing and what's happening. So God, again, is intervening, and this is a part of the great battle that's about to, that is in the process of taking place. But it stopped the Egyptians. They couldn't see where to go. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one and gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, what it appears is, I don't know that the waters were divided by the wind. That seems to have happened. But he used a blow dryer to dry that seabed because he promised they would go over dry shot. So that seems to be, and the east wind is coming off the Arabian Peninsula, which means it's a hot wind. And it had to be a howler too. But it didn't blow that cloud away from the Egyptian army because it was a supernatural cloud. And so they couldn't see what was going on. The Israelites were standing there watching this, and they had to have their slack-jawed look and being amazed at what God was doing. And it'd be good for us to be more amazed at what God is doing in our lives. So the children of Israel, in verse 22, went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Hold it. Yeah, right hand and left. That would be the other way for you, of course. You imagine walking down into the sea, and how deep was it where they crossed? You know, 50 feet at the depth, maybe 80, maybe 100, maybe a little bit more. And they're walking along with this, like walking through a massive aquarium. And you wonder, well, there's like a force field that's holding the water up, which it was, you know. God just can do that whenever he wants to. Did it stop the fish? My theory is that it didn't. And that every so often a fish would swim out through the wall of water and come sailing down and be flopping on the sand, and the Israelite boys would run and grab it and check and see if it had, you know, fins and scales both. And if it did, give it a smack and drag it along. Have a snack later. And if it wasn't dead and it was an unclean fish, then they probably chucked it back in. Just threw it in through the wall of water there. It had to be amazing. And you imagine the children walking along with their finger in the water just to see this incredible miracle. Because God had done that and they were on dry ground, it was an amazing thing. And here you have 3 million people by conservative estimate, a big city's worth of people walking down through this Red Sea. It had to be a fairly wide area to move them through. It also had to be wide enough because when the Egyptians got in there later, they were going to try to turn their chariots around and come back. Chariots don't turn on a dime, so especially when they're in mass for an attack. So there had to be a fairly wide area that they were moving through. And don't forget, they had 3 million people, and they had all their livestock with them. And they had a lot of livestock because none of it got killed in the 10 plagues. So it had to be a big entourage, and the Egyptians were hard on the tail of that. So it came to pass, and the Egyptians then pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. Now, that would mean that God lifted the cloud enough they could see where they were going, and then they attacked after them early in the morning. And it came to pass in the morning watch, when the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the cloud. Okay, they're getting close enough. Wheels off. And God doesn't have to do anything to take the wheels off the chariot axles. He just has to give the command, and the wheels fall off. Off come the wheels. You could do that in any number of ways. They could just come loose and fall off. You could break those wooden axles down underneath the chariots. Maybe he did a little variety just for, you know, the sake of variety. Sometimes it was an axle break and the axles would come out. Whatever the case, what had been chariots turned into sledges. And there's a lot more friction. And then the horses slow down. That was the whole idea. He just wanted them to slow down. Bear in mind, not only was God fighting a battle against the Egyptians, he was teaching the Israelites some really big lessons. And there's a big lesson that we're going to find out that was also taught by it, as well as all kinds of side lessons as we go. Well, this kind of unnerved the chariot drivers, as we might imagine, and the rest of the Egyptian army. And it came to pass in the morning, he looked down and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, took off their chariot wheels in verse 25, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get out of here. Let's flee from the face of the Israelites, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They knew that there was a supernatural force. And they had an inkling of this because of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh didn't seem to learn anything from the 10 plagues, but some of the others did. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. So you move 3 million people across that narrow neck of the Red Sea, down through the depths and back up onto the other side. And he got over there and he turns to, tells Moses, okay, now's the time. And Moses is standing at the edge, holds the rod of Aaron out there and gives the command, and the water all swashes together again. And the Egyptians are down there. That was how he got rid of that army. They were swallowed by the sea. Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptian and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And he did that. He stretched his hand over the sea and the morning appeared and the sea returned to its full depths and the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord withdrew, overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters turned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Now this doesn't mean that he exterminated the entire Egyptian army. But he took the strike force. He took their best and their brightest and their leaders. And they were drowned. The only ones that survived were those who had not yet gone into the sea. Everybody that went into the sea drowned. Not as much as one of them remained. And the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Notice the technique of emphasizing the miraculous element here. And so God, the Lord, saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, we can see this even in reading it. It's a pretty dramatic event. And then there was a song written about it, and I'll read some of that here in a minute. But do we see the great work that God is doing in our lives? It's much easier to see it here, isn't it? You know, water crashing down and chariot wheels flying everywhere and, you know, soldiers screaming like babies because they're about to meet their end, and they are. That's okay. We'll deal with them in the second resurrection. And they will have their complete undivided attention. You can be sure of that when we do see them again. And they'll be in a mood for learning the lesson of the battle of the Red Sea that they were on the receiving end of. But it is a great, just as great a work, in some ways greater, that God is doing in helping us to overcome our carnal, selfish human nature and turning it into divine nature with the presence of God's Spirit working in our lives and learning to obey him and follow him and respond to the calling that he has given us and is giving, as I mentioned earlier, to our youth. It's an amazing thing, the Battle of the Red Sea. And that was it. The Israelites they didn't lift a finger against the Egyptians. They didn't need to. God did it. And you know, when we come against any danger, whether it's physical or spiritual, that's our chief weapon too. We turn to God for his intervention. We battle by faith. You think, well, the Israelites didn't sound very faithful. No, but Moses was faithful. And some of the Israelites were. And besides, it was comeuppance time for the Egyptians at that particular point in history. God weighs and considers history as it goes along, and he raises up one nation, brings another down for reasons. Moses and the children of Israel in chapter 15 sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Is God our strength and song? Do we, in that sense, think about how great God is when we're singing the hymns at services or when we're going through the day and some of those, the measures of the hymns come to mind? We need to look to God as our strength. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. As I said, he's calling our youth. And for those who are growing up in the faith, in the truth, God is your father's God too. Or your grandfather's, as the case might be, or grandmother's. The Eternal is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Chariots. Thank you, Dr. Spooner. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright like a heap. God sneezed, and back came the water in the Red Sea. It's almost what it says, but it's a way of portraying it. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue. The trap was laid. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. Now bear in mind, I will divide the spoil. There was a motivation among the leading chariots. And in fact, all of the charioteers of Egypt. That's how you paid your armies. They took whatever they could get of value from the people they killed or vanquished and divided it. That's how you paid them. Now, what did the Israelites have? They were a bunch of slaves. They were a bunch of slaves who had just plundered the Egyptians royally because God made that happen. They were packing huge amounts of wealth with them out of Egypt. Back wages for about 200 years of slavery. They'd been paid. So they had a lot of wealth with them at the time, and that was certainly a motivation for the leading drivers, for all the drivers, the entire army of the Egyptians. They found out they could get some wealth, and so they wanted that, divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. And you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. They even had lead in those days. That's before it was outlawed. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? They're, you know, literally, there aren't any other gods. They're all fake. Exactly. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them, with the water, that is. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. They knew where they were headed. They were going to the land of Canaan, and they knew that all the peoples over there would be in stark terror of the power of the Israelites when the Israelites weren't using the power. It was coming from God. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They will be still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Notice the reference of passing over. We've had the Passover only a week earlier, and now they're talking about passing over, in this case the Red Sea, passing over the land of Canaan. The concept of Passover even carries when you get to the Jordan River. They passed over the Jordan River, underscoring the lesson of Passover. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Eternal, that you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That was the song of Moses. And you might as well memorize it now, because we're going to have to sing it again later. Not in the sermon, but later, as we'll soon see. Now, there's a couple of side lessons as far as the symbology or typology of all of this. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. When you look at him driving the Egyptians, and Egypt is a type of sin and of a sinful world like we live in now. That's why the lesson is so clear. The Israelites were having to confront this evil leader of a sinful society, and then come out of that and overcome it. And they can only do that by the power of God. And here we just saw the final battle of that entire confrontation that was taking place. So it's a song of victory over sin and the demonic force behind sin. That's what this is, the battle of the Red Sea. Now, let's ask the first great question. What was Pharaoh's? I have two great questions. Well, I don't know if they're great, but I mean they're pretty good. The first question is this: what was Pharaoh's worst nightmare? I went back to read through the first part of Exodus and thought about that. If Pharaoh had a nightmare, you know, what would his worst nightmare be, the worst situation he could face? I don't think it was the 10 plagues. When you read the 10 plagues, he was one tough cookie, was Pharaoh. He hardened his heart consistently. Oh, he would relent, and then he would renege. Relent and renege, relent and renege. But that was after he had not relented at all for most of the time. They were basically an expensive nuisance to Pharaoh. They were expensive, damaged his country. But he was still on the throne. He was still in charge of the nation. He still had power. I don't think that was his worst nightmare. I don't even think the death of his firstborn in Egypt, or the firstborn of Egypt, including his own firstborn, I don't even think that was the worst nightmare that he could face. He probably had a harem. He probably had a lot of other kids. And when you read world history, you find that the transfer of leadership from one generation to another was not always smooth. You had fathers who killed their sons. You had sons who killed their fathers. You had brothers who killed all of their other brothers. That was kind of typical in the ancient world. So I don't think that was agonizing. And there's no doubt about that. It was certainly impacted the Egyptians in general. But I don't think that was his worst nightmare. I don't even think that his army's destruction was his first nightmare because, well, number one, it happened very quickly. It wasn't something that he worried about, had to think about. But and at least he had some of his army left. Not the best and the brightest, but he had some of it left because those are the ones that didn't get into the water. But he didn't have enough to project power and reach out and get those Israelites. That's what he didn't have enough of. Here's where I think we find an inkling as to what Pharaoh's worst nightmare might be. It's back in chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us?" He says he liked the power that he held over the Israelites. And after everything else happened, what was on his mind? Why did we let them go? They're getting away from the reaches of my power. So he made ready his chariots, and he took his people with him, and 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and then we read the rest of what happened. I think that Pharaoh's worst nightmare was the loss of his power over his Israelite slaves. And you think, well, that seems weird. But it isn't really. There is a strange power that power over others has on people. World history is all over the place on that. You can see it in many, many instances. Some people crave power over others. They're not so concerned about wealth. They're not so concerned about sex, which is considered one of the other major drives. No, they want power. And often they'll use wealth and you know, sexual attraction to gain the power, but they want power over other people. Henry Kissinger said, "Power is the ultimate aphrodisiac." But it was Lord Acton, who was a British philosopher back in the late 1800s, well, middle 1800s. He lived from 1834 to 1902. And he made the very famous statement, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power absolutely corrupts." Power is what people want. Abraham Lincoln more wisely said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity." Pharaoh did. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Or in this case, take it away. And you can see what Pharaoh is all about. He wanted power. Jesus Christ referred to the devil, in a sense, as the ruler of this world. That would, for reference, that's in John 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31, you can jot that down. He called him the ruler of this world. The God of this world is another phrase that's used by the Apostle Paul, which can also be rendered as ruler of this world. Satan seeks power, all power over others. And why? For the same reason Pharaoh took his chariots, to destroy them. That's the ultimate expression of power, is to destroy things. The ultimate expression, if you look at it wrongly, the ultimate expression of power is to build in God's eyes, but in Satan's eyes, it's to destroy. So then, let's ask a follow-up question. Pharaoh is a type of Satan, you know, symbolic of Satan in that sense, And that's one of the great lessons we've always drawn from the days of unleavened bread. So what was Satan's worst nightmare? Normally, we don't think of the devil having nightmares, but what would, if he was to have his worst nightmare, the worst thing he could imagine, what would it be? And how would we describe that? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. For here we read about the devil and his inclinations encased in a prophecy that was addressed to some particular king of Babylon. But we can tell by the parallelism and by the implications that it actually is applying to Satan. Chapter 14. Now, that and the fact that it talks about him as being called Lucifer. That's another clue. How are you fallen? Verse 12, 14:12 of Isaiah. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Fallen from heaven. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That means the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. That means God's throne. On the farther sides of the north. And the indication of north here is key. There's a psalm in Psalm 75. I think it's from verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 75 that says, exaltation or promotion comes not from the east or the west or the south. Whoops, that's just three. The east or the west or the south. It doesn't mention the north. It says, then exaltation comes from the Lord. So somehow, north of earth, and I don't exactly know how you juxtapose a physical address and a spiritual address, but it, when we understand all that, it will make perfect sense because it will be north. From the farther sides of the north, there is a reference to where God's throne is. So he wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He also wants to sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I, he says, will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer is an angel, a fallen angel in the sense that he sinned. The original sin was his. He's a demon, the archdemon, the leader of the demons, which is one-third of the original number of the angels. And he wants to be God. He's not satisfied with the power he has. He wants all power. Not going to happen. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, as it were, in the lowest depths of the pit. Now, we go across to Ezekiel 28, which is the parallel account to this. And we gain a couple of more very interesting insights. Ezekiel 28, and we also begin in verse 12, kind of in the middle of verse 12. You were the seal of perfection. God is speaking now about this supposed king of Tyre, but it's more than a king of Tyre. And one of the reasons why traditional Christianity doesn't understand the character of Satan as well enough is because they don't see that these two prophecies are actually about Satan. They think they're about some king of Babylon and some king of Tyre. There's much more than just an individual, a human being that's being mentioned here. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, in the middle of verse 12, and then in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, and you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and it lists them all. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. So he's a created being. Okay, that's consistent. Angels were created. He was in the sense of angelic perfection, he was the seal of it. He was given tremendous wisdom and incredible beauty, as a creature might have. He was in Eden, the garden of God, and seemingly this has to do with being, at the throne of God and where God had action taking place. It may even appeal be that as a holy angel, he was given jurisdiction and supervision of whatever God was doing with the planet Earth, preparing it eventually for mankind. The workmanship of the timbrels and pipes. Timbrels and pipes are musical instruments. The devil was given great effectiveness, great power as a musician. Now, when he was a good musician, it was great. When he was a bad musician, it's not great. Now, that means that in every generation of mankind, you're going to find some good music. And then you're also going to find in every generation, including the present one, bad music that you don't want to listen to. And for those who say, oh, the music doesn't affect me, need to go back to remedial English. Music does affect you. That's why armies play marches, except for the Australians, and they play waltz. Waltzing Matilda, because you can march to a waltz in that sense, too, if you march in just the right way. That's why music is used in movies to enhance the drama of whatever scene. We know that music affects us, and it definitely affects you. So you need to analyze, you know, the devil is good as a musician. He's good bad. You know, he's good at being bad. And we need to be careful to analyze what are the lyrics saying and what is the music saying? What's the spirit of it? What's the energy of it? Is it throbbing and too loud where you go sort of numb and you just do whatever with the music? Well, that's very effective. He's used that a lot. You know, when people empty their heads of all sense, they get into lots of trouble. So beware. That's a side note. We've got more to say. He is the anointed cherub. All right, a cherub we know is an angelic being, one of the covering cherubs. There are two that would always be at the throne of God, their wings overstretching the throne of God. I established you on the holy mountain. That means the government of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. It's a sea of glass with all the lightning and fire that is reflecting back and forth on that in front of God's throne. You were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. And it goes on down to say, by the abundance of your trading what? Well, in his case, it was the trading of rumors in his attack upon God. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned, and I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you or nullified your powers, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. It took away your position. And your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. So Satan allowed his heart to be lifted up. What was his worst nightmare? Was his worst nightmare that he couldn't dethrone God? That's what we're talking about here. He tried to dethrone God. Didn't work, as you'll see. And if you make a reference to it and turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus commented on that personally. Luke chapter 10. I don't think Satan's worst nightmare was that he couldn't dethrone God, because it was an impossibility. I think he probably understood that and still, in spite of that, went on to do what he did. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples are coming back and reporting on their preaching session. They've been sent out to preach the kingdom of God in the villages, and they returned with joy, saying in verse 17, to the Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They cast out demons while they were healing people. And he said to them, small wonder, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When he attacked the throne of God, it appears that in that first battle, it was Jesus Christ himself who struck him down. Behold, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in the power. Don't worship the power. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. That's what we should be thankful for. Satan worshiped the power, and Jesus told the disciples, don't worship the power. You worship the God who gives the power. Do you think that maybe his worst nightmare is the fact that he won't defeat Michael? Michael the archangel in Revelation 12. You know, there will be another war in heaven. We don't know if it's already happened or if it is just ahead of us. We know it's in the end of the age. But we read about it in verse 7 of Revelation 12. It says, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael. Now, we know Michael is an archangel, a holy angel. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Well, this is interesting. Luke 10 implies that Christ fought against Satan originally. And now Michael and his angels are fighting. So no longer is he given the respect of the Son of God taking him down. It's one of his peers, another archangel, is taking him down. And he fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And we feel that that is an end-time prophecy because of how it's concluded in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. And the holy days, like nothing else, count off the time that Satan has to have his freedom and do what he wants to do. So I don't think his worst nightmare is that he won't defeat Michael. He lost once, and he'll lose again. I think he sees that as inevitable. Do you think his worst nightmare, and by the way, the title of the sermon is Satan's Worst Nightmare, if you haven't find the title and put it at the top of the page of your notes yet, Satan's Worst Nightmare, do you think that it would be that he will end up in the great abyss, or the bottomless pit that is mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 10? It's where he is initially taken by a strong angel at the beginning of the millennium, and then he's released for a little season, and then he and the demons all have to go back there into a permanent condition of restraint. The ultimate demonic hell, in the sense of Tartaru, a place of restraint. That's one of the words translated as hell in the Bible. And that was where they'll be tormented day and night forever, mostly because of their, you know, their selfish and self-seeking ways. I don't think that's his worst nightmare, and here's why. It's in James chapter 2. I think his worst nightmare is something else, but not the fact that he's going to end up in the great abyss. James chapter 2 gives an inkling into the thinking of the demonic world. While it's teaching us a lesson about faith, so we'll begin in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works," James says, "and I will show you my faith with my works. You believe that there is one God?" Good, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it isn't good enough just to believe that God exists, is it? Atheism doesn't even have that. But even for those who believe that God exists, that isn't good enough. You have to believe God. Believe what God says to the point that you do it. Remember that James is pointing out, to say you believe something and you don't act on it doesn't mean it means you don't really believe it. Otherwise you would act upon it. Faith with works. But the demons know God exists, and they tremble. Some humans don't even have sense enough to tremble. Now, that means that they know that God is infinitely more powerful than they are. Therefore, I don't think the fact that they end up in the bottomless pit is the worst nightmare of the devil. They know that there is a punishment coming. And there's their version of what we read in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Notice in chapter 10 of Hebrews, this talks about the unpardonable sin for human beings. Remember, a sin is unpardonable only if the sinner doesn't repent. That's what makes it unpardonable. You have to repent. In verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth," this is Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation." This is verse 27. What remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Now, the demons have a different version of judgment. They are immortal beings, and so they will be forever in that condition of restraint. Human beings are human beings. We are mortal beings who have not yet put on immortality. So those who become incorrigible and ultimately are consumed in the lake of fire, and apparently there will be some, there are undoubtedly some who have qualified for that already, they're just burned up and that's the end of them. They die. They don't have a consciousness that lives. They don't suffer forever in agony and torment like the ever-burning hellfire, traditional Christianity, and a lot of other religions. They just die. No resurrection. They'll never pass go and never get $200 anymore. It's a sad thing. But the demons know that they have that judgment coming. So I don't think that's their worst nightmare. I think that Satan is adjusted to that. And I think to understand what his worst nightmare is, we need to understand what Satan's primary motivation and purpose is by his own choice. And that is revealed in several verses. Let's look first of all in Revelation 9. Here it talks about the beast and their power to hurt men for 5 months. This is during the day of the Lord. Revelation 9 and the verses at verse 11 that we're going to actually read, but I'm giving you the context. It's a battle between the power of the beast and an Asian confederation of some kind, the power of the kings of the east, in other words. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. That's in verse 11. The angel of the bottomless pit, and that would be the devil. That would be Satan, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both words mean destruction or destroyer. The purpose of the devil is to destroy. That's what he loves to do. Whatever God has done, he wants to destroy it. In chapter 12 again, we notice in verse 13 of chapter 12 in Revelation. This begins a paragraph where he tries to destroy the church. And God protects the church as we go down through the paragraph, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the woman here is a symbol of the church. Helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the flood that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, and so he was enraged, the dragon was, being the devil, with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he then goes to persecute other elements of the church. So it's an end-time example. In the parable of the sower, and jot that down, it's in Mark chapter 4, you find the destroying, destructive nature of the devil. And that is what helps us to understand what his worst nightmare is, I believe. Mark chapter 4, verse 3, we have the beginning of the parable of the sower. Christ is giving the parable. He says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as it happened, he sowed, some of the seed fell on the wayside." And he was planting seed, and the way he was doing it was what we call broadcasting the seed. He'd wear a bag with a harness on it, and the bag is hanging down in front of him, and it'd be full of seeds. And he'd scoop in with one hand, and he would fling the seed out with his hand, and scoop in with the other, and fling it out as he slowly walks down through the field. And so the seed will then land on top of the soil. And then they may take a beast of burden coming back along with a harrow, which just sort of stirs the dirt a little bit, because some seeds don't need to be buried very far at all for them to germinate. And then that's how it would get planted. Some of the seed would not get covered up, though, and some wouldn't land right on the best soil where he wanted it to be. And that's what Christ is pointing out. So some of the seed fell by the wayside. There's a pathway going along the field. Some of it falls there, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it springs up, and it has no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it scorched. It was scorched and had no root and withered away. Some fell among thorns, and thorns choked it, and it didn't yield any crop. But some of it fell on good ground, and that really yielded the crop, and that's what the sower was after. So there's a great lesson. The disciples didn't understand this proverb. This was the proverb of proverbs, the very first one, where they try to ask him, "Well, could you explain this to us? We're not making any sense of it." And then that's when he tells them, "Well, the parables are actually for you. There's a story here, and there's a lesson for everybody, but the real meaning of it is what I'm revealing to you, to his people." And that's been true down through time. And that begins in verse 13. But notice the nature of the devil as he comes into play here. Verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word." It's the word of God, or the gospel in that sense. "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in their hearts." What did they do to him? They didn't do anything. But he wants to destroy any element or future growth in these poor people. So he snatches it away immediately. And then verse 16, the first two words, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground." Uh-oh. He's doing the same thing there, essentially. When we say likewise, that's implying that Satan is active there too. who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves and endure for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So he strikes where he knows they're weak, persecuting them. So make them stumble, to destroy their spiritual lives wherever he can, and for as long as he can. Now these are the ones who are sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All right, the desire for riches, the culture around them, the cultural expectations, the way of the world as we say it. Whose world is it? Where does that society come from? Who's the originator of the culture that this planet has? It's not God. It's Satan. He is the ruler of this world. So if he can't get them directly, then he throws the whole culture at them and draws them away. Very active in destroying potential children of God as much as he can. He won't succeed completely, but he does succeed to some degree. All right, so what is his worst nightmare? We're not going to turn back to Revelation 12 since we have turned there too many times and we might tear the page. But I want to give you the five verses. It's the first five verses. Talk about how the devil tries to destroy Christ as an infant when he is born. And tries to destroy him at any time. We know that Christ had a human life for about 33 and a half years from approximately 4 BC to 31 AD. And Satan was unable to destroy him as a child. We know he tried, because it is recorded in Matthew chapter 2, and I'll let you read that one later. The wise men came from the east, from the Parthian Empire, which was to the east of the Roman Empire that Judea was a part of at the time. And Herod, who was king over that part of Judea, heard about that they came to visit a Christ child, a Messiah child. And he had heard of the prophecies, but he viewed that child as competition for him. And so he invited them in and asked them all the details he could get out of them, but they were wise men and they realized, uh-oh, this guy's up to no good, so they didn't give him too many exact details. He got enough. And after they left, then he had all the infant boys and toddlers killed all around Bethlehem, Judah. You know, the slaughter of the innocents, that is called. Horrible tragedy. But Christ wasn't there. You know why? Because an angel of the Lord was sent to Joseph and Mary and said, go to Egypt and stay in Egypt till I tell you to come out. And they went back to Egypt. Ironically, back to what had been a place of the Exodus. They had to go there for safety, temporarily, and ultimately back then to Nazareth. God had already removed Christ the child, and yet the devil tried to destroy him as a child. He tried, you can be sure, during Christ's youth, which is summarized primarily in Luke chapter 2. In fact, we just touch on two verses toward the end of Luke chapter 2. You know this chapter well. When Jesus is a boy of 12 years old, he's with his parents for the feast of the Passover, you know, the days of unleavened bread, just like we're talking about now that have just ended. And when it was over and they're ready to go home, he hangs around. He's off doing something. They assume he's traveling with the families all going to Nazareth. He's 12. He's responsible. They don't have to worry about it. But when they find out he's not there after they walked maybe 30 miles or 25 miles, and, you know, days walk back from Jerusalem, then they come running back to find him. Finally, they find him, and he's staying in the temple area, and he's talking and interviewing and discussing God's way and God's word with the leading teachers of the law on a peer-to-peer level at 12 years old. Certainly a prodigy. But then we come down. He went back with them. You know, he told his mother, I have to be about my father's business in verse 49. But he comes home with them, and in verse 51 it says, he went down with them, down to Nazareth, even though north was down. It isn't on a map because the maps are hanging on walls, so it's up. And he came to Nazareth, and it was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was the perfect son. the devil couldn't destroy him. But you can count on the fact that he probably tried. That would be this nature of Satan to do that. Then came his big opportunity, which is just a page or so over, in chapter 4. He began his ministry. He went out and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In beginning in verse 1, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after his baptism by John the Baptist. And he went into the wilderness, and being tempted 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they were ended, he was hungry. So it was a fasting of 40 days, preparation for his ministry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made into bread." And Jesus said, "It is written, you will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not by bread alone." So then the devil took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. "If you worship me, I'll give all my authority to you to rule the world, and you can have a peaceful world from now on." But of course, there'll be no future, no eternal life. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." And he continued to tempt him. But Christ resisted every temptation. Had he been able to successfully tempt Christ and get him to follow him, then he would have derailed the entire process of salvation. But it was impossible, that Satan tried anyway. This leads ultimately to the temptation by Peter. This is in Matthew 16. And you think, what do you mean? Peter tempted Christ? Oh, he did. He didn't know probably that that's what he was doing. It's one of the more subtle examples of it, but you'll notice it in chapter 16 of Matthew. And this is where he has just said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's Peter's name, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," that would be in verse 17, "for my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And I say that you're Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." So he's telling him that. And, you know, the fact that he and his associates, the other disciples, will have great responsibility in the church that will be starting soon. And then, in verse 21, though, this is where we get to Peter's temptation of Christ, inadvertent as it might have been. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this will happen to you.'" You know, you're my hero. It's not going to happen to you. We're going to make this not happen. What Peter was advocating was stopping the plan of salvation, the work of God, the plan of God itself. You know, unknowingly perhaps, but he was a tool of Satan at the same time. And notice Christ's response in verse 23. He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That was not a joke. He wasn't just bantering. That was a powerful statement by my Savior and yours, and Peter's. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." How mindful are we of the things of God? Peter had to learn a hard lesson. Satan was using him as a tool to try to persuade Christ to be a great man rather than a great Savior and the great Son of God. A great man would divert the entire plan of God. They tried another time with Judas, but it didn't work with Judas. When Judas betrayed Christ, he even managed to get Christ killed, which all fit in to God's plan. And Christ knew it, and the Father knew it. Satan's worst nightmare, I believe, was that he had no power over Jesus Christ. That was his worst nightmare. He had no power. He could not negatively influence Jesus Christ. And he tried at every point. Every point that he could destroy him, either directly or indirectly, he tried it. But he couldn't do it. And I think that was his worst nightmare, because he worships power. And he loves to destroy whatever he can. He couldn't even destroy Christ by killing him, because he would be resurrected. And he was resurrected. Now, with that in mind, let's consider a couple of other points. Coming out of the days that picture putting sin out of our lives. We would like to be a part of Satan's worst nightmare, but we have ourselves holding us back. What is our all-too-typical perception of our own sins? Stop and think about that. How do we typically look at the way we are before God, sin-wise? And I think this is pretty fair to say, because we have to rise above this. We recognize that our sins are wrong, and we're sorry. And that's good as far as it goes, but often that's as far as we go. Because if we realize our sins are wrong and we're sorry, then why do we harbor certain of our sins from year to year? Why do we persist in sins that we know that we commit? And I think our reasoning goes somewhat like this. They're too overwhelming. I only want to deal with the little sins. I don't want to talk about them. I don't want to think about them. They're too confusing. Some of the current examples of sins that we might tend to live with: violence in society and violent thinking, hateful thinking. And we can, all too often, we can just feed on that in entertainment. We have to be aware of that. Sexual sins, of course, including entertainment and thinking. Keeping bad company, people that we know we shouldn't be associating with because they pull us down into sinful behaviors. There was an anonymous poet. Anonymous has written some amazing poetry. This is one that's fairly recent because he uses the name October for a month. One evening in October, when I was far from sober and dragging home a load of manly pride, that my feet began to stutter. No, dragging home a load of manly pride that my feet, yeah, I'll get it right. Feet began to stutter, so I lay down in the gutter, and a pig came up and laid right by my side. Then I warbled, "'Tis fair weather when good fellows get together," till a lady passing by was heard to say, "You can tell a man who boozes by the company he chooses." And the pig got up and slowly walked away. We have to be careful about the company we keep, that we don't associate with those that are going to pull us down, especially depending on the type of sin that's being dealt with. Alcoholism or any kind of addictive sin is certainly and very much in that category. What about the materialistic idolatry of just too much stuff? Our society is just pervaded with that. You can't get rid of old television sets. Nobody wants them. Everyone wants a flat screen TV. And now you can tell how old the movie is because you can see the TV is that thick. It's not like this. You know, we have to have so much stuff. And we get caught up in that. It's not wrong to have things, to enjoy things when we can afford them. But sometimes we put too much value upon them. William Wordsworth, this is a poet who has a name, wrote a couple of lines that I think are appropriate here. The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours, a sordid boon. And all too often, it's the getting and the spending. So we have to be aware of that. Those are common sins that we have to deal with. Finally, I think what we get down to, and you know, unless we make a point of changing, is we find a level of sin we can, quote-unquote, live with. A level of sin that we can live with. Now, we experience God's correction or the penalties for breaking his laws, but deep down we develop a nagging guilt. We know we need to overcome this sin. And you stop and think. We'll meditate on it in prayer, and you'll think of one or more that you want to work on in the coming year. Not dealing with the guilt by repentance, however, yields discouragement. Discouragement yields a defeatist attitude in dealing with the sin. And when we have a defeatist attitude, the devil has us by the tail. There's no doubt about it. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You can't have a defeatist attitude if you want to be a part of Satan's worst nightmare. And we do, by the way, want to be a part of his worst nightmare. Because Jesus is a part of it, or Jesus is his worst nightmare, we want to be a part of that. Wherever Jesus is, our Messiah, our Savior, we want to be where he is and doing what he does. But notice this, in chapter 11 is all about faith. All the people who are examples of faith that God inspired to be recorded for us all in one spot. And it builds as you read through the chapter. You know, you begin to be inspired by the stories. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Guilt is a weight, and it is laid aside through repentance and overcoming. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we look to him as our leader. That's not a defeatist attitude. I was looking up the subject of defeatism, and one thought came to mind. It was Winston Churchill became prime minister in 1940, when just before France fell to the Germans, to the Nazi advance. And it looked very dark in Europe at the time. And at that time, the foreign minister would be like a secretary of state, the State Department. Lord Halifax wanted to contact the Italian ambassador. The Italians hadn't entered World War II yet. And have them contact Hitler so that England could sue for peace. They could surrender before they were overcome. And so Churchill became prime minister at that moment. And then he called a meeting of the larger cabinet, about 25 of the leading politicians and leaders of England, and they argued all day about whether they should surrender to Hitler or not. You can be sure you can have an inkling of where Churchill stood on that point. And then they came back, and they argued some more in the evening, and then they had a recess, and then they came back for a final deliberation before they made a decision of what they were going to do. And France was collapsing fast as this was happening. So Churchill then gathered, and he started his final meeting with these words, giving some of the background and then finally concluding with this statement: "And I am convinced that every man of you would rise up and tear me down from my place if I for one moment were to contemplate parley or surrender. If this Long Island history or story of ours is to end at last, let it only end when each of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." Churchill didn't back down, and he didn't scare. That was one of the great strengths of that individual. And not only that, he didn't just stop there. He knew how to put that statement in words that energized everybody. And the report by his private secretary watched as the room erupted to their feet and came charging around the table to slap him on the back and cheer him on, including Lord Halifax, who then turned around and backed him up and supported resistance, which, of course, helped to lead to the victory in World War II that the nation and many nations were facing. Churchill said about that, "You ask what is our policy? I say it is to wage war, and ours is to wage war against Satan and sin. With all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." Now, spiritually, that applies directly to us. We must have victory over sin. We must take away the power that Satan has over us. And that's the sin in our lives is where he has power over us. See, Christ didn't have sin in his life, and he could not get at him. He could not exert his destroying power. We do have sin because we're human, completely human. But we have access to power that isn't human at all. It's divine. Now, we know that it is through our sins that he can attack us, because in Ephesians 2, and you can go and read that in the first part of that chapter, it refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. And when we disobey God, we are the children of disobedience. And when we disobey, Satan is working in us, not God. Because disobedience to God's way and law is the opposite of obedience. That's when Christ works through us. And the devil works through us when we disobey. He's the spirit of disobedience. He's energizing that. So how do we overcome that? How do we become a part of Satan's greatest nightmare? Let's notice in Luke chapter 14, well, you know this verse. I use this when I do baptism counseling. Luke 14, the last half of the chapter, starting about verse 25. All right, maybe it's not that last half. It's the last third. But the first thing that Jesus says if when you want to become a disciple of Christ, he says, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and even his own life also, then he cannot be my disciple. And we say, well, just a minute, you can't hate your parents, and you aren't going to hate your children. What does it mean? Well, we don't have an English word for the Greek word. It means to love less by comparison, and the closest they could come to was the shock word of hate. And we just don't have a word that matches exactly the Greek. So we obviously you're not going to hate your parents. You're not going to hate your own life. You know, you love your neighbor as yourself. So if you truly hate yourself, which hardly anybody does, then does that mean you get to hate your neighbor? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. No, it means to love less by comparison. But we have to be willing to put our lives on the line. Jesus Christ did that on our behalf. We have to be willing to do it as well. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, we had to come back again, didn't we? I hope I don't wear that page out. But there's a passage, two verses we haven't read yet. I really hold the key to our becoming Satan's greatest nightmare. It's verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now this is an entirely different power than the devil has. The power of our Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, and that is Satan. That's who that is referring to, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And notice verse 11, because the they includes us. We are they, as well as our spiritual forefathers and foremothers. That would be eight, right? No, there were more than that. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to die, if necessary, to follow Christ. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the blood we celebrated commemorated in the Passover. As we come under that shed blood when we're baptized, and we annually rededicate ourselves and our lives to God every Passover by the blood of the Lamb, being Jesus Christ. And we turn to him. And when we do that, and we overcome the accuser, we take away his power over us. We become a part of Satan's worst nightmare when we overcome sin and his pull in our life. He hates that. And that's good. He hates it all he wants. We want to do what is right. How do you do that, though? You know, how do you let God's guidance and spirit influence us? How do you let the shed blood of Christ cleanse our conscience of dead works or of sins? Well, let's just think about that for a minute as we come down to our conclusion. I think sometimes we need to stop and reflect on the fact that God called you to life, not to death, called you to eternal life. I think we need to give thanks for the sacrifice Jesus endured for each of us and for all of us. I mean, in prayer, give thanks for that daily. And remember how little we are and how great God is. Phenomenally, infinitely greater than we are. And remember also our calling and how little of the truth of God we knew, or if you're, you know, one, two, or three, or four generations in the church, how little that your grandparents or parents or great-grandparents knew the truth. It was my grandmother. It was the one that was called in our family. It was through her we were all introduced to the church and to the truth of God. But we didn't know much about it. And she didn't know much about it. But she came to know a great deal about it. Remember how you personally came to repentance or how you are in the process of coming there, whatever age you are. You know that our children are called and you say, well, when do they begin to repent? When they get old enough? No, they start at about age 2, is my thinking, because that's when our children know that they've disobeyed God by disobeying mom and dad, and they ask God to forgive them. And they have a longer period of repentance till they come of age in their late teens, and they can make life-directing decisions. And then they clear accounts, and they also enter that baptismal covenant with God. But their experience of repentance is extended. Those who are called completely out of the world in a sort of salvage operation, that experience of repentance might be weeks or months, maybe a year or two, depending. But growing up in the faith, you're learning this as you go. Remember how you came to repentance. Think about your baptism or your future baptism. Remember all the times and ways that God has intervened in your life or for other brethren. Remember how you continued to learn the truth and overcome sins and put them out of your life. Think of the successes that you've made. Success breeds success. Reflect on all that you know now of God's word and his way and his kingdom. Think about everything that you know. You wake up in the middle of the night. Okay, so what do I know? I know God the Father, I know Jesus Christ, I know that the kingdom is coming, is going to be a millennial rule, and just start to tell yourself all the things you know. And it's amazing how much we know of God's way. Think about how great God is. Imagine the resurrection to eternal life. Think about the life we will experience in the kingdom of God. You know, that's how the shed blood of Christ cleanses our conscience of sin. Because we focus on the good things, the great things, the powerful things, which remove the temptations that the devil exerts, and thus removes the sins from our life, and it takes away his power, and he hates that. He hates to not have power over us. I think we'll conclude in chapter 15 of Revelation. We actually began chapter 15 earlier. We didn't know that. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. This is right at the end as Christ is returning. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, at the throne of God, of course, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. We read that already, you see, so we already started into this chapter. That was back in Exodus 15. And they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, you, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And as we sing that song and meditate on what it means and the song of Moses means and put sins out of our lives, then we become a part of Satan's greatest nightmare.